Lord, we thank you for this chance together. We look now to the light of your scripture, opened up to us by the light of the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would move our hearts as well as our minds in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, back in the late 1970s, when I was a brand spanking fresh new Bible college student, graduate, I knew everything. I find I know less now. But one of the things that I thought I knew was that the song "Do Lord" was dumb. Because in my pomposity, I figured, well, why do we have that song? Do Lord, God never forgets. Which is true. But then there's a verse, like in Psalm 106, where it says, "Remember me, O Lord, when you bless your people." And then our brother Kerry Doyle mentioned to me just this morning, the thief on the cross, who said, "Remember me, O Lord, when you come into your kingdom." And there are times when we ask God for things that the scripture has already said he promises. But that's okay. It's okay to talk to God and say things. And then later on, some smart aleck Bible college student says, "You didn't need to ask that. Oh, he says in scripture." But human beings ask God for all kinds of things. We say to God, "Please don't forget me when I'm in the middle of my trial, when I've lost my loved one, when I'm afraid, when I'm totally aggravated and exasperated, when I don't know what to do, when I'm so angry I could spit nails. Don't forget me, Lord." And you know what the Lord says? He says, "I won't forget you. And I'll get you through this." And so we turn now to Esther 3, which is a revelation of God. I've been pondering how much God is revealed in the book of Esther. An amazing book, one I feel like in some ways I haven't appreciated like I am now as I'm preaching through it. And the name of the message this morning is "God Never Forgets." Some of us forget to turn our chimes on our phones off, but God never forgets. We're in chapter 3. I'm just going to read a few verses and get rolling on it. "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hamadatha, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and did obeisance to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' And when they spoke to him day after day, and they would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would avail. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus." So now the villain of the story emerges. King Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, you might say, has been an antagonist. But you can be an antagonist in a story and not be a villain, necessarily. This is the villain, Haman. Haman remembers the past, and he sets out to slaughter all the Jews. At this point now, the story takes a turn toward genocide. And that is exactly what we're talking about, because the Persian Empire, by this point, stretched all the way east and all the way to include the Promised Land. So what's about to happen is going to affect all the Jews imaginable. Haman was very powerful. It seems like he was already a top advisor, and in the course of the chapter, the king very unwisely makes him his personal regent, his vice regent, and gives Haman his signet ring. But Mordecai would not bow. Mordecai would not bow. And I can't tell you whether I'm sure that Mordecai did that out of entirely spiritual motives, how much of it was ethnic, how much of it was defiance, but there's some Bible going on there behind why Mordecai wouldn't bow. And as you read through the story and go through the chapter, many of you already know the story of Esther. Haman comes and talks to the king and says, there is a people among us who ignore you, defy your laws, and have their own customs. They are a problem and a detriment to the nation. We need to get rid of them. And Xerxes says, sounds like a good idea to me, and gives him authority to do it. It helped me to learn a little bit about the history here, that in between chapter 2 and chapter 3 was something that historians know as the Persian attack on Greece. In fact, they had two attacks, one earlier in their history. This was the second attempt to invade Greece, of course, across the Peloponnesians. And it was a disaster. It was a disaster. Look up sometime the second Persian invasion of Greece, if you like history, and you'll find out it's considered one of the most disastrous sea failures in the history of naval warfare. The Greeks did an amazing job. This is where the famous story of the 300 comes from. The 300 brave Greeks who blocked the one narrow path that was only 50 feet across that would allow the Persian army to get into the mainland, and how they held that position even when the Persians outflanked them and came around from the back and they knew that they were doomed. They fought on. And then but then the Persians did not succeed on their land battle. Then they tried to invade by going north with their mighty navy and ended up in a very narrow strait where the Greeks began raining down spears and arrows on them, and they were so jammed in they couldn't navigate, and thousands of Persian sailors were killed. It was a disaster. It was a disaster militarily, financially. Xerxes finally realized, because he was there, sitting on his golden throne in a high position, watching, since, you know, that's, in a way, that's what we do today with satellites, but he had to physically be there in order to follow the course of the battle. They finally withdrew. And it was an international humiliation for the Persian Empire and a disastrous event all around. They needed money, among other things. They needed money. Because they had spent so much money on this military endeavor, it was very harmful to their national treasury. Later in the story, Haman comes along and says, I will offer you 10,000 talents. You see that in verse 9? If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver. According to what I read, that was 2/3 of the yearly income of the empire under King Darius. That's how much money Haman alone personally, which shows you how corrupt he was, that he had that kind of money. That's how much money he was offering the empire. In other words, he said, not only am I'm just asking you to approve this, I'll fund it, and you can keep the change. And Xerxes again thinks, well, this is opportune. They needed money, and honestly, from the standpoint of war psychology, they needed a scapegoat. Everybody always needs a scapegoat, and the Jews usually become everybody's scapegoat. When Germany was struggling in the aftermath of World War I, who did they blame for their troubles? Not them, not themselves. They ended up listening to a man who said, all our problems are caused by the Jews. Well, Haman was the original Adolf Hitler. And so it's not mentioned in the text, but you understand that from the Persian standpoint, their gods failed them. So who are you going to blame? You blame this weird alien group of people who worship this Yahweh thing, who don't follow our customs, who don't bow down to our gods. We have to have somebody to blame, but we especially want the money. So Haman chose this time to kill every last Jew in the world that he could get his hands on. And he was going to do it through the citizenry. But someone else remembered something. See, Haman remembered who he was. God also remembered, and he also set a trap. And this story is the story, if you want to look at it this way, the story of Esther is the story of a trap. Sure, it's the story of Esther's heroism, but we don't want to turn it into a Hollywood movie. It's God. In fact, the book of Esther is a revelation of God the Father in a way similar to how the Gospels are a revelation of God the Son and the book of Acts is a revelation of God the Spirit. You see God the Father at work because many centuries before any of this happened, back in the days of Moses, God in Exodus 17 had declared perpetual war against the Amalekites. And Haman was an Amalekite. This is the text in Exodus 17, 14, starting. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built a banner, an altar, and called its name, the Lord is my banner. The tribe of Amalek were an evil, vicious, marauding band of killers who attacked the weak and the sick and the old and the lame in the back of the Israelite group as they marched along. And God said this. He said, oddly, through Balaam, the prophet. He was a prophet because God spoke to him and through him, but through this man Balaam in Numbers 24, verse 20, Balaam looked at Amalek, took up his discourse, and said, Amalek was the first of the nations. Commentators think this means the first of the nations to attack Israel as they were on their exodus. Was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. Again, centuries before the story of Esther unfolds. Numbers 24, verse 20, a prophecy of doom. God had also ordered the Jews to kill all the Amalekites. And this comes from Deuteronomy 25. That God is speaking in this text. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear. And you have to figure, who's a straggler? The children, the old folks, the sick, the lame. Everybody that couldn't keep up is a straggler. They attacked all the stragglers at the rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies. In other words, when you have successfully settled Palestine and had your victory, and that's your country. When that happens, you will blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. You must not forget. God's hatred of Amalek was a morally motivated hostility. We read these passages. These are the kind of passages that skeptics will point to and say, see what kind of bloodthirsty, horrible, ethnic God is this God of your Bible. But we know from the Bible, for example, from Psalm chapter 5, that God's angry and hostile thumbs down to people is based on their wickedness, not what race they are. The psalmist says to God, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. By the way, you know the famous phrase, I don't mean to digress too much, but we've all heard that phrase, God hates the sin, but does not hate the sinner. If you mean that God loves the world and sent Jesus to save the world, that is true. But strictly speaking, that's not a true statement. This proves it. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You reject with aggressive passion. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors. Notice it doesn't say the Lord abhors bloodshed and deceit. It says the Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Now, this obviously does not include every single human being everywhere. We know from the example of the Gospels that Jesus loved children. He was merciful to those who were sinning ignorantly. So Psalm 5 is talking about a certain kind of sinner, someone who rejoices in his or her evil, someone who is knowingly doing what they're doing. So I want to be clear on that too. God doesn't hate little babies. You know, God doesn't hate people who are ignorant of their wrongdoing. But he does hate people who are shaking their fist in his face and committing all manner of wickedness. He rejects them. He hated Esau, it says according to the book of Malachi, because Esau was a godless and carnal man. So this is not ethnic cleansing like you see in the world. This is not the Serbians going after the Croats or something like that. This is God taking a harsh stand against a very evil tribe of people, marauders, plunderers, pirates, and murderers down through the centuries. And Haman had a long heritage of evil. I just said that. You look up the Amalekites. They were murderous plunderers. That was their infamy. They lived in and around southern Canaan and what we would call northern, the northern area of the Persian Gulf. That was their stomping ground. That was their marauding area. They were like the sharks of the region. They would rove all over southern Canaan. They would thieve. They would kill. They were of the line of godless Esau. Where did the Amalekites come from? They were descendants of Esau, when you trace back through the genealogy of the Old Testament. And Haman itself, it says in this text, was a descendant of a man named Agag. That might not have been his personal name. That might have been his king name. But the man Agag, who was a king of the Amalekites, and Saul, the original King Saul, made war, constant war on Agag and on the Amalekites. And if you know that story, that this is the Agag that was captured in war, brought before Saul. The Lord had told Saul to execute him. Saul, for some peculiar reason, decided he knew better than God and did not execute him. They brought Agag into his presence, Agag mincing along, thinking that everything was fine, and the prophet Samuel pulls out a sword and guts him on the spot, in obedience to the will of God, I should add. You know who else had not forgotten all this? Mordecai had not forgotten all this. This is why Mordecai wouldn't bow. See, you can't make sense out of the book of Esther unless you know your Old Testament. Everything from the Old Testament must pour into the pages of Esther, and it clarifies the motives and the goals of the characters. Very much so. Well, what about God remembering his promises to us? We're getting this theme here as Haman begins his plot and his plan. That God had not forgotten. God had not forgotten the Jews, even though they were in exile. Sometimes they thought he had forgotten them. But he had not forgotten them. He was disciplining them, but even when God is disciplining you, he hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't abandoned you. God had not forgotten his promises to them. He does not forget his promises to us. Think about promises that God has made to all mankind. We have this wonderful claim in Psalm 105, verse 8. The Lord remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations. And there's actually several different covenants, you know, taught in the Bible. The first you see illustrated by the ark and the rainbow. You know, the reason that we don't drown today is because over 4,000 years ago, God made a promise to a man named Noah and said, I will never, ever do this again. By the way, in terms of application, this is one of the reasons I don't sweat it when the secular world tries to terrify me with its predictions of planetary doom. Of course, I understand how we human beings have an amazing ability to mess up the ecosystem. We have an amazing ability to poison rivers, ruin streams, destroy ecosystems. I grew up as a young man during a scandal called Love Canal. Anybody remember the story of Love Canal and all those poor people that built houses on what was full of all kinds of poisonous residue, and their children were born with birth defects? I understand that. I agree with all that. We need to take care of the world that God gave us. But because of God's promise to Noah, I don't worry about planetary destruction, whether from water or from fire, because God doesn't forget his promises to us. And then in the middle there, God has not forgotten his promises to Abraham. God, and we heard that from Brother Goldstein last week, God made a series of unilateral, free, and unmerited promises to Abraham, who was at the time, I should say, Abram. You read about it in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and also Genesis 17, three stages of that covenant. God went on and reaffirmed that covenant with Jacob, or rather Isaac, and then Jacob. And that covenant continues to this day. In Jeremiah 31, God say, if the stars and constellations can go out of existence, then it's possible for me to forget my pledge to Abraham, my covenant to Abraham. This is why God's warning in Genesis 12, Haman should have gone back and read Genesis 12, where God said, I will curse those who curse you. In chapter 3, Haman is getting ready to launch a massive race-wide curse. He's going to end up cursed of God. And you already know how the story is going. I'm afraid I'm spoiling this, so no spoilers. But things do not turn out well for Haman. Things never turn out well for anybody that takes aim at the people of God. Because God never forgets his promises to us. He hasn't forgotten his promises to Abram. And also, when we break the bread and drink the cup, when we distribute the elements, that is also a covenant. In fact, I say it's the most important covenant of the Bible. Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, says, this is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for the remission of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me. He called that the new covenant, the emblems of the new covenant, the bread representing his body and the cup representing his blood. And just as God slaughtered the animals and caused a trail of blood between him and Abram, and that God himself walked down that trail in revelatory form in order to show his sealing, the solemnity of that covenant, God himself bled so that we could be purchased for himself and live forever, and in a way never have to say, do Lord. God never forgets his promises to us, although I would bet, I won't ask anybody to raise their hands, but has there ever been a time in your life when you felt like God had forgotten you? Has there ever been a time when you wondered if God was, maybe he hadn't really forgotten you, but just wasn't paying attention? Where are you, God? Why are you letting this happen to me? It's okay to ask that. And God says, I never forget you. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, God says, it's even possible for a nursing mother to forget about the baby that is at her breast. I will not forget you. He picked the most extreme human example of human devotion and attention and said, it's even possible for a nursing mother to forget the baby she's nursing. By the way, I read an article last week about exhausted mothers, and I realize it is possible for the totally exhausted mother to forget some things until she gets enough sleep. God never forgets his promises to us. He never forgets his promises to you. When we begin to get into this story, it occurs to me, another application is we really ought to keep an eye on who our enemies are as Christians. We do have enemies. Do you agree? By enemy, I don't necessarily mean the devil. We all understand that the devil is our enemy. The devil is a real being. Demons are real beings. They mean nothing but malice and harm toward us. We understand that. I'm talking about people. Now, there are people that do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to say that that is the majority of Muslims. I do not believe that all Muslims are our enemies. I think they have been taught falsehoods. They're taught horrendous things that allegedly Christians believe, and you and I know that Christianity doesn't teach those things. Muslims are taught in the Quran that Jesus came about as a result of physical union between God and Mary. That's disgusting. It's also not true. But if you've never seen a Bible, you don't know that it's not true, right? So people like that, I don't think of as automatic enemies. But I do think there are people that know perfectly well what Christianity teaches and are out to destroy it. There are people in our country that know perfectly well what Christianity is. There are people in our government who know perfectly well what Christianity is and are out to destroy it. They exist in every administration, regardless of party. The people, you can think of almost all kinds of people, anyone ideological. And what's odd is that sometimes people that may seem to be on our side are actually trying at the same time to undermine Christianity and undo it, because they think it's bad for society. They think Christianity is regressive. Jesus said sometimes your own enemies will be members of your own household, your own relatives. Here's an example of an enemy. 2 Timothy 4:14-15. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, Alexander the coppersmith, not the inspiration for our son's name, by the way, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Now, did Alexander the coppersmith rise to the level of infamy of a Haman? Maybe not, but he was an enemy of the gospel. And Paul told Timothy, be aware of this guy. Keep an eye on him. Avoid him if you can. It is wise to not wander through life as a Christian thinking that everyone is benign. You all work in different positions. You work in engineering, you know. Some of you are inventors. You're a doctor, I think, see different people. And you have colleagues. And you work together. Do you know that it's possible that some of the people that you work with hate Christianity? And they'll put up with us as long as we serve the purpose of the organization for which we work. But there are people that don't get promotions solely because they are Christians. There are people who get harassed on the job because they are Christians. I read an interview last week about a young woman, young Christian woman, who said that her short career in the WNBA was full of harassment and persecution because she was straight. We should know who our enemies are. But there's a third truth that you pick up if you look at the whole story of Esther. God is way, way, way ahead of our enemies. God is playing a chess game that is existing on almost infinite levels and stretches out to the horizon. Haman thought he was clever. Haman was an idiot. He was brilliant in terms of low political cunning, right? Can you imagine trying to play chess against God? I remember years ago a Far Side cartoon. It was a blasphemous Far Side cartoon, but it was a depiction of Jeopardy. And you had two little people in their Jeopardy boxes, both looking at the third person. They look like this. And the third character's God. It actually says G-O-D on the box in the front, and it says like $1 million on the score, and Alex Trebek is saying, and the Lord gets that one right too. It's like you wouldn't want to go up against the Lord in Jeopardy. You wouldn't want to go up against God in a chess match for life and death either, because you think you're winning. And if you flash forward a little bit in the story, you're actually losing. In fact, one little observation I'll make here is, if you know the story, what did Haman use? What tool did Haman use to decide what day to launch this genocide? What, does anybody remember? Lots or dice of some kind? Anybody know a verse from the book of Proverbs that says something about dice? Proverbs 16. Yeah, the lot goes into the lap, but it's every result comes from the Lord. Ooh. There's Haman using God's device to pick a day. That's really stupid. That's like using email that your enemies can hack. It's like talking over an unsecured email server. Who would ever do that? Because your enemy can listen and tap right in and even manipulate it. And so here got Haman going, well, we're going to use, I don't know that it was dice, they use all kinds of things, but let's play some dice. We'll just keep rolling it every month and we'll narrow it down to just the perfect day to launch the killer attack. In the meantime, there's this verse in Proverbs that says, the dice belong to God and every roll comes from him. There is no such thing as chance. Nothing is random. Anywhere. So we're starting the villain story in chapter 3. But the theme I want you to come away from here is God never forgets. God hadn't forgotten who Haman was. God hadn't forgotten the Jews in exile. He had not abandoned them. He hadn't forgotten Mordecai. He hasn't forgotten me or you. Once God pledges himself in covenant to us, that's it for all eternity. So as your circumstances of your life go up and down, and as people around you do things that aggravate you to pieces, whether it's something simple as leaving the house looking like a mess, or something really monstrously horrible like the killing of an entire race of folks, God hasn't forgotten. God is still there. God is involved. And God has the whole thing plotted out. The important thing is to place ourselves, I think, into God's hand and say, help me, use me, guide me through this. I can't shepherd myself, but I know you can shepherd me, and you can shepherd my wife, and you can shepherd my kids. And as awful as the culture turns, we do what we can to salt and light the culture, but as awful as the culture turns, God is 18,000 steps ahead. He's already down there at the second coming waiting. So remember that God does not forget. All right? Let's pray. Father, sometimes we say, remember us. We thank you for the testimony of Scripture where you let us know that it's okay to pray that. It's okay to sing, Do Lord. It's okay to say, remember me in your kingdom. But Lord, we also remember that you always remember. You remember your promises. We believe you remember who we are, where we are, when we are, and how we are. Fortify our souls, Lord. Make us as strong as iron stakes driven into the frozen ground. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.